In 2 weeks' time, Barack Obama will deliver his inaugural address on January the 20th. Having campaigned under the slogan of change we can believe in, he will presumably lay out some of what he sees that change as being and give a vision for this country under the leadership of his administration. Well, we thought that it would be a good idea, rather than me launching straight into my next portion of my series on the early chapters of Genesis, to give a bit of an inaugural address for this year. So you can think of this morning as being the inaugural address for the year 2009, and addressing the topic of what does it mean to be a church, to give us a bit of a vision for the year, who we are as a body, and what it means for us to be part of the worldwide church of God. And some of the songs we've sung this morning have given expression to that, that this is who we are, that we are the family of God, this disparate group of people that God has gathered in from all over and is building into his temple where he is resident through his Spirit. Well, one morning I can barely scratch the surface of what it means to be a church, and I have lots of New Testament texts available at my disposal. But I decided to pick the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, and Brian has read that text for us. And the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul delivers a powerful dose of theology for the church of the first century, and it still speaks to us today. And in these three chapters, he has a couple of primary concerns. First is to show the radical nature of what God has done in Christ and through his Spirit in bringing salvation to the world. And the second is to show that Jew and Gentile are equally the beneficiaries of this great salvation. And we'll find that he develops these themes in the second half of chapter 2 as well. Now, this section unfolds. Paul unfolds his argument in three stages as we work through this. And I'm going to primarily focus upon the last stage, the last four verses of the chapter. But we need to look at the first two stages in order to appreciate his argument. So we'll launch in on Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, and the first part of his argument, verses 11 through 13. Now, since Brian has already read the text, I'm not going to read it for us again, but it will be up on the screen for you to see. Now, in verses 11 through 13, Paul calls upon the Gentile Christians to whom he is writing to remind themselves of the great transition that has happened in their lives. He calls on them to remind themselves as to what their former status was, that they were formerly excluded in every imaginable way, that they were without Christ, that they were separated from the people of God, they were without the covenants, without the promise. Now, there's a popular quip that runs, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." And why is it that God chose the Jews? Because this shows up here in Paul's argument that there is this tremendous divide between the Jew and the Gentile. And it's difficult for us to fully appreciate how deep that divide ran in the ancient world, in the world of the first century. Why did God choose the Jews? Why was there this deep divide? And indeed, this deep divide was sanctioned by God. It was part of his purposes for his world. Well, it's not so odd that God chose the Jews. What is odd is that God chose anyone. The election of Abraham to be the recipient of God's salvation, Abram was no better than anybody else. He was a pagan idolater living in the land of Mesopotamia, as idolatrous as the next person, and yet God stepped in and chose him and began to work redemptively with him. And we won't appreciate this unless we understand the background against which that election took place. The background is Genesis chapters 4 through 11, where we see that the natural direction of humanity wandering east of Eden is not towards God, but further and further away from God. Humanity, left to its own devices, doesn't find its way back to God, instead gets increasingly rebellious. And it's against that pervasive rebellion against God that God stepped in and made his election. And he chose one man out of all the people to work with redemptively. And he made promises to him that he would build his descendants into a great nation. But it was always his purpose that the Gentiles ultimately be included within those purposes. He lays that out even in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, which sort of is his inaugural address to his program of redemption, that ultimately the Gentiles will find their blessing through the seed of Abraham. Now, from the point of time of the call of Abram onwards, it meant that there was an in-group and an out-group. To us, it might seem unfair that the out-group should be out merely because of some accident of their birth, that they happened not to be chosen, not to be born within the family of Abram. But as we've seen, the purposes of God were ultimately to bring that out-group in within his family. And now, as we arrive at the first century, Paul shows that those days of exclusion are over. The statement in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus," changes everything. Formerly without Christ, these Gentiles are now in Christ. Formerly far away from God, they have now been brought near. The extension of salvation to the Gentiles, always foreseen in the Old Testament, has now happened in Christ. Their birth status no longer matters. And this is for us also. It doesn't matter who or what we are by birth. What matters is whether we've come under that umbrella of "but now in Christ Jesus." The formerly is done away with. Now, this great contrast between the formerly and the "but now" is presented elsewhere in the New Testament. So we find it in Colossians chapter 1. We read, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Again in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The church is the community of those who have passed from the formerly to the "but now" in Christ Jesus. Those little words, "but now" in Christ Jesus, change absolutely everything. It doesn't matter what that formerly is. God's grace, executed in Christ, can cover it all. The formerly is gone. Now, Paul specifically calls upon these Gentile Christians in Ephesus to remind themselves of this. And it's good for us still to remind ourselves of this fundamental truth. And to do so, to remind ourselves that the formerly has gone, being replaced by the "but now" in Christ Jesus, is conducive to our spiritual health. On the one hand, we no longer wallow in that formerly. We're no longer held hostage by what we once were. But on the other hand, for those who had the privilege of good birth, we do not boast in the formerly, because it has no merit in God's eyes. And instead, we rejoice in the "but now" in Christ Jesus. We give thanks to God for the great grace he has shown us in Christ, not holding our formerly against us, and instead declaring "but now." And so the church is a community of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God. We exclaim our thanks to God for the great salvation that he has brought. And so this morning together we read the Te Deum. "We praise you, O God," joining with the great company of the church throughout time and throughout space. And we are gathered here on a Sunday morning as part of the worldwide church, giving our thanks to God. The church is a community of thanksgiving because we are the community that has transitioned from the formerly to the "but now." Now, Paul has pointed out that those who are far off, namely the Gentiles, have been brought near. And this mention of how they have been brought near prompts him into an excursus about how Jesus Christ has done this. which we find in verses 14 through 18. And here Paul's verbs and pronouns change from the second person, you, to the first person. He is our peace. We both have access to the Father. Paul includes himself and the Jewish believers. Because as Paul so vividly illustrated in his own life formerly, the Jews were in as much need of being brought near to God as were the Gentiles. Christ has established peace between Jew and Gentile, and between both parties and God. Four times in these verses, Paul states that Christ has made the two into one. He did this by destroying the barrier that stood between Jew and Gentile, and by nullifying the law. Now, this doesn't mean that the law was bad. The law, or the Torah, was God's precious gift to Israel. It was his instructions to them, showing them how to be holy as he is holy, so that he might live among them. It was a good gift, but it was a gift for Israel only. It necessarily excluded the Gentiles. But by now, the Torah had run its course. It had served its purpose. Rather, it had served two purposes. The first was to be a guide for Israel, showing them how to live life in a holy manner. And the second, as Paul shows to the Galatians, was to act as a tutor, as a pedagogue, as a custodian, to lead them to Christ. And having led them to Christ, the law has run its course. And so Jesus nullifies it, the whole lot. No longer would God's people be directed by detailed commands and regulations. But the Torah was not the only barrier between Jew and Gentile, between the Gentiles and God. There was also a physical barrier that perhaps Paul has in mind here. In Jerusalem, Gentiles were allowed to go up onto the Temple Mount and into the outer courtyards of the temple. But at the innermost edge of the court of the Gentiles was a set of steps and a balustrade on which were a set of plaques warning Gentiles not to go further at pain of death. And archaeologists have found a couple of these plaques, and we read of them in the ancient historians. But this too has been abolished. Gentiles have full access to God. Christ has abolished this hostility between Jew and Gentile. But he's done it not by making the Gentiles into Jews, but by doing something completely different. Making the Gentiles into Jews wouldn't have solved the problem, because the Jews were in as much need of reconciliation to God as were the Gentiles. Instead, God has created the two into one new humanity. Notice that Paul here used the verb create. That's a sense of how radical this is. This isn't just making something, it's creating something totally new, a whole new humanity. And from the books of Acts and Galatians, we can see how hard it was for the early church based in Jerusalem to come to terms with this. The early church was made up of these Jews who had come to faith in Christ. They were okay with Gentiles coming to faith in Christ as well, but they then wanted them to become Jews. And the church had to wrestle for quite a while before it accepted the fact that, no, it was okay for the Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus without then having to become Jews. And finally, they reached their decision, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, after the Council of Ephesus. So instead of making the Gentiles into Jews, now we have Jew and Gentile together as a new humanity on equal footing, both having access to the Father through Christ by the one Spirit. And notice that this last verse here, verse 18, is Trinitarian in character. The goal is to reconcile humanity, both Jew and Gentile, to God so that we have access to him. And this is accomplished through Christ's death and the cross and through the Spirit whom God pours into us so that we might be set aside as holy for himself. And it is the Spirit in us, no longer the law with its commands and regulations, that makes us holy and therefore acceptable in God's presence. So, the church is first of all the community of those who have passed from the formerly to the but now in Christ Jesus. The church is the community of all peoples gathered together as a new humanity where all barriers are broken down and there is reconciliation between God and mankind and reconciliation between people. And within the church, over time, we get to see Jew and Palestinian believers joining together, Indian and Pakistani believers putting aside their differences. Most powerful illustration I've gotten to see growing up in Thailand was to see leper and non-leper gathered together within the church, reconciled together as one new humanity. Moving on to the final section of the passage, verses 19 through 22, Paul returns to the second person pronouns, you, as he addresses the Gentile believers to show them how fully they have now been incorporated into God's purposes. Paul again reminds them of this contrast between their former status and their current status. No longer excluded, but now included. No longer unwelcome, now fully enfolded. Gentiles of equal status with Jews as members of God's household. Indeed, it is more radical than that. There is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. One new humanity. The two together form the household of God. Now, the New Testament uses a couple of metaphors to describe what this new family of God looks like. In some places it describes it as a body made up of many parts with Christ Jesus as the head. Here, as elsewhere, it's described as a building. The building is made up of three parts. Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. And the individual believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are the individual building stones erected upon that foundation. And this is the church. It's not a physical building. As we all know, the church is the people of God. Though here the metaphor of a physical building is used. Within this structure that is God's people, Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Nowadays, a cornerstone, if it is used, is merely a ceremonial stone inscribed with some flowery description and perhaps paying tribute to architects and donors and so on, and laid in place with some pomp and ceremony. But in the ancient world, the chief cornerstone really was the most important stone in the building. It was the first stone of the foundation to be laid. It was the most important, and it's very important that it be true because its faces set the direction for the rest of the building. If you wanted a true building, you had to have a true cornerstone. And that is what Christ Jesus is described as. And here, the New Testament is picking up imagery from the Old Testament, where three times God says that he is laying a stone in place. But the reaction of God's people to this stone, which is God's purposes, will be mixed. For those who have faith in God, they will find that that stone is indeed a reliable cornerstone. But those who rebel against God will find it to be a stumbling stone, and will find that the stone that they reject is the stone that God uses as the cornerstone of his purposes. Well, those ideas get worked out in the New Testament as the apostles realize that this stone referred to in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ himself, set in place, whom God has set in place as the cornerstone of his new structure, of his family. Those who respond in faith to him find him to be a most reliable cornerstone. But those who reject him find him to be a stumbling block. Jesus Christ is our sure cornerstone, our foundation. And so we sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We proclaim this Jesus to be the stone set in place by God. Now, this will provide a mixed response from people. Some will find him to be that sure cornerstone for a new life. But others will find him to be a stumbling block, an offense. Nevertheless, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The word for stumbling block there is the word scandalon. At the heart of the gospel is the offense or the scandal of the cross. So at the cornerstone of the church lies a scandal that God saves sinners through the death of his own son, that God takes that formally, no matter how bad it is, and does away with it, and all is covered by that, but now in Christ Jesus. All who are relying upon their own accomplishments, or their own birth, their own status, will stumble over this stone. They will find it to be offensive. But those who know that their formally amounts to nothing in God's eyes will find this stone to be not a scandal, but a precious cornerstone. And the church holds fast to a cross-centered life, proclaiming the gospel. We don't try to water down the gospel to make it more palatable to people. It is necessary that it be an offense to some so that it can be a sure foundation to others, to those who have come to the end of themselves. And as it holds out this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is to be a beacon to the saving purposes of God in Christ. We hold out to the world the possibility of that, but now in Christ Jesus. Secondly, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These were the ones whom Jesus sent out to establish the church, and they were the ones who received revelation from God and faithfully passed it on. And we consider their proclamation of that revelation of God's purposes executed in Christ Jesus to be authoritative. These apostles and prophets are no longer with us, but we have their proclamation still in the books of the New Testament. So, in being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, is to say that we're built upon the foundation of the apostolic teaching contained in the New Testament. And so we commit ourselves to study and to the teaching of the Scriptures, for these bear testimony to what God has done in Christ. These Scriptures are our authority. Now, it's important to observe that there are many other things that do not form our foundation. Tradition, rules and regulations, human leaders. Concerning tradition, there is good and bad tradition. Yaroslav Pelikan wisely observed that the tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. The tradition that we do hold to is the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, which we receive, guard, and then pass on down to the next generation. The traditionalism that we reject is all the additions that we find it so easy to make. The church has been very busy for 2,000 years coming up with lots of traditionalism to add in to the New Testament. But none of that is foundational. Rules and regulations are not part of our foundation. In the Old Testament, God gave the Torah with its rules and regulations to Israel to show his people how to live holy lives. But as we see, Christ has rendered the Torah null and void. How then do we know what to do? It would be so much easier if we could look up in the rule book. And many churches try and live that way. But rules and regulations no longer form part of our foundation. Instead, God has put his Spirit inside of us to do what the Torah could never do, to change us from the inside. As God writes his character upon us, renewing us in his image in Christ Jesus. And as the Spirit moves us, we find out what pleases God and we do it. And thereby we are holy as God is holy. You see, the goal is the same, to be holy as God is holy, but the engine has changed. It's no longer the law written in the rule book, but now it is the Spirit put inside our hearts. Nor do we consider post-apostolic leaders to be part of the foundation. This doesn't mean we ignore those who have gone before. The Lord has raised up many wise people over the past 2,000 years, and we ignore them to our loss. But they're not authoritative in the same way that the apostles were authoritative. We do have leaders in the church, but the church is not built upon them as its foundation. Sadly, it didn't take long for the early church to formalize church office and for the leaders to assume more authority than they really have. But the only leaders in our foundation are Christ Jesus himself and that those first apostles. And then upon this foundation of the apostolic teaching of Christ, and with Christ himself as the cornerstone, the whole structure rises like a building. And the building blocks of this structure are all the individual members of God's household, people like you and me. And as Peter wrote, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Paul says that the whole building is joined together. Every individual stone has a place into which it is fitted. This is an amazing truth. All the millions of Christians throughout time and space are fitted together to form the church, to be an edifice for God, and each one has a unique place within that structure. Paul uses the same verb, joined together, again in chapter 4, where he writes, from him, that is from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. The church is made up of each and every one of us. We each have a unique place. We each have a part to play. And it's God's responsibility to select the stones and put each one where he wants it. He has already transformed us from what we formerly were to what we now are in Christ. And he goes further through his Spirit. He gives each of us spiritual gifts so that we might play our part. He has a role for each one of us to play within this edifice that is the church. It's his responsibility to ensure an appropriate distribution of gifts so that each local church can function as a body. And among these gifts, God gives gifts of leadership so that the body is shepherded, gifts of teaching and wisdom so that it is instructed, gifts of help and mercy so that it is comforted. Now, some of those gifts we formally recognize here. Some of the leaders we formally set aside as elders, some of the teachers we formally set aside full-time as pastors, and some of the helpers we formally set aside as deacons. But the formal recognition of someone as an elder, a pastor, or a deacon does not ordain or initiate him into that office. The opposite is true. We appoint people to office only after they've already been serving informally in that capacity. We know no distinction between clergy and laity. The ministry is for all. The most important passage for PBC's understanding of the church is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. We read that Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The role of pastors and teachers is to equip the saints so that we all together do the work of ministry. The work of ministry is not just for the professional clergy. It's for all those gifted by God, which means all God's people. As Paul told the church in Corinth, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestations of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then after running through some of the gifts, he concludes, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. It's up to God to make that choice. The church in Corinth evidently had trouble accepting this principle. Paul had to rebuke them using irony. If the foot were upset that it weren't a hand, or the eye, the ear that it weren't an eye, how then could the body function? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Through the Spirit, God has equipped every one of us, every one of his people, to be just who we are so that the church can function. Not only does he prepare us, he also prepares the work that he wants us to do. as we have in Ephesians 2:10, the verse immediately before this passage we're looking at. We read that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is liberating and exciting. Our role as leaders is not to harangue you or pressure you to serve. An ever-present danger for us is to confuse our pet projects with what God, the Lord, is really up to. No, our role is to help foster spiritual growth and then see what God does. And we cannot predict what he will do. In the 20 or more years that I've been part of PBC, it has been amazing to see who the Lord raises up for works of service and what those works of service are. We can have confidence that God is at work. How then do you find your spiritual gifts? How do you find your place within this building, within this structure that God is building? Well, I suggest it's not by taking a battery of tests. Rather, if you're growing spiritually and willing for God to use you, then it is very likely indeed that you'll find that God is indeed using you. So here then is what the church is. Both the Church Universal and PBC Cupertino as a local body of that church. We're a community of those who've been transformed from formerly to but now in Christ. We are like a building built on the foundation of the apostles and their teaching with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And each and every one of us is like an individual stone in that building, all joined together so that each one is important. And the whole entity is God's temple where he is pleased to dwell through his Spirit. When the whole building is joined together, built on the foundation of the apostolic teaching with Christ as the cornerstone, then it achieves its purpose of being a holy temple, a fit dwelling for God. And note that this last section is again Trinitarian. It is in Christ Jesus that all the parts are built together. The structure rises to become a fit dwelling for God, and God takes up his residence in the structure through his Spirit. Indeed, it's through his Spirit that he is at work to make it a holy temple. And God puts the whole thing on display, as shown by that text that's on the cover of our bulletins this morning. It was his intent that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So as we embark into 2009, may God be at work in each one of us through his Spirit. He's given us each gift to use in serving him. He's marked out for each of us a place where we fit within his holy temple. We all are important within that. May we all work together as is fitting for the body of Christ, being built together.